Well, we come to the end tonight of a little trilogy, three sermons on Jesus. Jesus the man, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the mediator. And really what we're going to try and do is to define that word mediator. Words are very important. Words have meanings. I understand I used a word last Sunday. Some of you didn't understand that word, miasma. I'm so sorry, I apologize. It means a kind of mist rising out of a bog. But words are very important. I remember some years ago I was visiting an old man in the Middlesex Hospital. And he hadn't had very much education. He was a dear chap. And we were talking together, and he had quite an embarrassment because he'd never been confirmed. And he wanted to get this fact off his chest. So he said to me, "Vicar," he said, "oh, I've never been cremated." Well, as a matter of fact, I knew that already. But I had the rather delicate task of helping him to distinguish between confirmation and cremation, because they are two rather different things, you know. Then there was the Cockney verger who was welcoming the visiting preacher, and he was carrying his bags to the vestry, and he wanted to be helpful to the visiting preacher and tell him that the acoustical properties of the church were not very good. So I said to him, "Governor, you have to speak up in this church. We have some very bad agnostics here." And I don't think he was a member of Rogers Agnostics Anonymous either. So that's just a little introduction to tell you the words are important. Words have meanings. So what does the word mediator mean? Well, as a matter of fact, we're all more familiar with the word than we may recognize. The language of mediation is really quite commonly used in everyday talk. Whenever there is a dispute between two parties, we recognize the need of mediation between them. Quite recently, when the United States and Iran were at loggerheads with one another over the American hostages, Algeria acted as the mediator. In the Camp David meetings, President Carter was acting as a mediator between Mr. Begin and President Sadat, and so between Israel and Egypt. When a management and a union cannot reach agreement in some dispute, the dispute is referred to arbitration. And arbitration is a rather similar word to mediation. Or when a marriage is falling apart, then a wise husband and wife will seek a marriage guidance counselor or some other competent helper in order to help them to understand one another and to get reconciled to one another, and that person is a mediator. So, you see, all these are examples from everyday life of mediation. Whether the dispute is between nations, or between the two sides of industry, or between marriage partners, what is needed is an intermediary. And an intermediary is a mediator who will intervene in the dispute and reconcile the two parties to one another. Now, with that basic understanding of the function and the language of mediation, I think we're ready for the information that six times in the New Testament, Jesus is called a mediator. And not only is that word the same Greek word used of him six times in the New Testament, but the concept of mediation, that is a reconciliation between two parties, in this case between God and man, and between us and one another comes again and again and again in the pages of the New Testament. So, let's turn to our text. You'll find it in the New Testament section of the Bibles in the passage read by June just now, page 195, which is Paul's first letter to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Notice in passing, God is called our Savior as well as Christ. And God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. With this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, as I've meditated, and I have done often, not just in preparing for the sermon tonight, three questions inevitably arise in my mind. And I think, because you are thinking people, that they are questions that will arise in your mind. And the first question is this: why should a mediator be necessary between God and men? Oh, it's true, you say, we misbehave from time to time. It's true, we fall out with God. It's true, there arises between us and God a dispute, an argument, a confrontation. Yeah, that's true, but why can't we just go straight to God and say we're sorry? And why can't God simply forgive us without the good offices of a mediator? Why should a go-between be necessary? Why can't we have religion without mediation? Which incidentally is a description of every religion in the world except Christianity. Why can't we have a religion without mediation? Why? You seem to be full of whys tonight. And I'm grateful to you for asking those questions. And these questions need to be answered. Now, we could begin an answer with Archbishop Anselm in the 11th century, who said, "You have not yet considered the seriousness of sin." That's the main reason why people ask those questions. You see, these questions, why do we need a mediator, etc., etc., are always asked when people have a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the dispute between man and God and God and man. They assume that our dispute with God is really much the same as our dispute with our fellow human beings. And they assume that God ought to forgive us just as we forgive one another. Why shouldn't he? After all, they say, if we offend people, human beings, we are expected to forgive them. So why shouldn't God be equally generous and forgive us? Why shouldn't he forgive us as we forgive one another without making such a fuss about it? When we forgive each other, we don't have to have a mediator. So when God forgives us, why does he need a mediator? See, now that is the kind of question that is at the back of people's minds when they ask, why is a mediator necessary? Well, the answer is the analogy you're making is very misleading. Our disputes with one another are quite different from our dispute with God and God's dispute with us. Sin is not a personal injury. I mean, our sin against God. When we sin against others, well, it's just a personal injury. But when we sin against God, it's not a personal injury to God. It's rebellion against our Creator. Doesn't that make a little bit of difference? And when we sin against God, God is not a private individual, as we are. When we sin against each other, God is the Creator and the Lord and the Judge of all mankind. So there is all the difference in the world between our disputes with one another and our dispute with God. There is a difference on the one hand between personal injuries with private individuals, and on the other, the rebellion of human creatures against their Creator. So, somebody has quite rightly said, forgiveness, which to us is the plainest of duties, to God is the profoundest of problems. And the question we ought to ask is not why God finds it so difficult to forgive our sins, but how God can find it possible at all. Now, when you've begun to ask that question, then you're on the right track towards an answer. The trouble with us, if I may be quite frank with you tonight, is our arrogance. We have an exaggerated view of ourselves and of our own importance and of our own righteousness, and we have a very diminished and inadequate view of God in His perfection. And when you dethrone God and enthrone yourself, what you're doing, of course, is minimizing the chasm that separates us from God. It separates the Creator from His creatures, the King from His rebellious subjects, and the Judge from those who deserve nothing at His hand but judgment. So when in our arrogance we diminish the chasm, we bring God down and bring ourselves up, then you understand the man who said to me one day, "Why, Almighty God is my greatest pal." My greatest pal. That's how I thought of God. He brought God right down to His own level and Himself up to God's level, and He sauntered up to God and He slapped Him on the back. "Hi, pal." No wonder He saw no need of a mediator, no need of any mediation, no problem about forgiveness, no sins even to forgive. But when you begin to understand the biblical revelation of God, when you begin to glimpse the glory of God in His resplendent perfections and infinite greatness, and begin to perceive, on the other hand, the sinfulness of sin in all its shabby self-centeredness, when we perceive that the dispute between God and man is not only our groundless hostility to God, but His just hostility to us, because we are His enemies under His wrath and under His judgment for our sins, then you begin to grasp human alienation, human lostness, the impossibility of self-salvation, and we begin to cry to God to find some way to bring us back to Him, or someone to be our mediator. Then, my friend, you're ready to hear the gospel, ready to hear the good news that God has provided a mediator in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that God has come Himself in the person of His Son in order to mediate between Himself and us. So why do we need a mediator? Because of the greatness of God's glory, and because of the greatness of our sin is a self-centered rebellion against him. That's why. Now the second question, why is Jesus Christ the only mediator? That's what my text says. If you glance kindly down, I hope you got the text open, page 195, if you lost it. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator, one and one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. Now, the reason why Jesus Christ is the only mediator is that only he has the qualifications to be a mediator between God and men. Nobody else has those qualifications but he and he alone. So what are those qualifications? Paul tells us in the text. He applies to Jesus, did you notice, as I read through, three nouns. First, A, he is the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's very striking, even more striking in the Greek sentence, where men and man come side by side. That is to say, there is only one mediator between God and men, man, Christ Jesus. He couldn't mediate between God and men unless he was a man himself. Indeed, unless he was God and man himself. For in order to be a go-between, an intermediary, a mediator between God and men, he must be able to represent both equally. Let me read you these verses of Job. I won't ask you to turn to them. Come in Job 9. Job wanted to come into the presence of God. He wanted to carry his argument with God into God's presence. And although it's true the situation is somewhat different, yet there is an analogy between the two. And this is what Job said. God is not a man. God is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no umpire between us who might lay his hand upon us both. He wanted a mediator. Job lived hundreds of years before Christ. He knew nothing about the mediation of Christ. But God became a man in order to be an umpire or a mediator, that he might lay his hands upon us both. Job's complaint has been answered in Jesus. Now, the real humanness of Jesus was our topic, was it, 3 Sundays ago when we talked about Jesus the man. We tried to see together that he had a human body, human emotions, a human spirit, a human will, human temptations and sufferings, a human birth and a human death. Jesus was and is the man, Christ Jesus, fully, really human. Oh, but the one who became a man was God, the Lord, as we saw last Sunday night. And although Paul doesn't spell that out in our text, he has done really in the previous chapter, when in verse 15 he says it's a true saying and worthy of everybody to be believed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Where did he come from in order to save sinners? He came into the world. That phrase is a silent testimony to his pre-existence, before he was born. And as John, of course, tells us, in the beginning he was with God, and in the beginning he was God. And he who was God came into the world and became flesh, a human being. Though when he became a human being, he did not cease to be a divine being. When he became man, he did not cease to be God. When he took our identity upon him, he didn't cease his own identity. Jesus is the one and only God-man. fully God and fully man. Nobody else has ever been that but Jesus. So, you see, that is the first qualification, to be the mediator. The mediator between God and men, because he is both God and man. Then B, the second qualification is that he gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus the man, Jesus the ransom. And if the word man alludes to his birth, the word ransom alludes to his death. Because Paul says he gave himself as a ransom. And we know that means he gave himself on the cross when he died. Now, in saying that, Paul is echoing, probably deliberately, a word of Jesus himself recorded in Mark 10:45, when Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul takes it up. He gave himself a ransom for all. Now, we all know what a ransom is. Kidnappers and hijackers remind us of it every day. They hold people to ransom. They demand a price, on condition of which they say they are willing to release their prisoners. So a ransom is a price paid for the release of captives. And it implies two very important theological truths. It implies that human beings are captives. Human beings are in a cruel bondage. Human beings are prisoners of sin and of their own self-centeredness and under the judgment of God, and they are not free. They are in captivity. And it also implies that a very high price has been paid by a generous benefactor, in order that they may secure their release. Now, the New Testament writers concentrate on these two truths. On the one hand, the desperate state of us who are prisoners, and on the other, the lavish generosity of our divine benefactor, who has paid a price in order that we might be released. Now, the New Testament authors never suggest that the price was paid to the devil, still less that God somehow tricked the devil by doing so, which some of the ancient theologians used to suggest. No, if the price was paid to anybody, it was paid to God by God. God demanded the price as the judge, and he paid the price as the Savior. And the price was not silver and gold. It was not pounds sterling or dollars. The price was the precious blood of Christ. For you were not ransomed, Peter writes, from your former manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, with some corruptible thing like silver and gold. No. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Then Paul says that here, he gave himself as a ransom. Not money, but himself, even to death on a cross. Jesus, I hope we all understand this, or have begun to understand it. Jesus, the Lord, who became flesh, identified himself with us in our sins. He stepped into our shoes. He took our place. He shouldered our responsibility. He bore our sins, which means that he bore the penalty for our sins. And the Bible says the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, is death. Not only the death of the body, but the death of the soul. Separation from God. Spiritual death. The death we deserve to die, Jesus died instead. He took our place. He bore our sin. He died our death. Paul here uses a remarkable compound. It's found a compound expression found nowhere else in the New Testament. If you wanted to translate it literally, I think you'd have to say that he gave himself as an exchange ransom on behalf of us, or even he gave himself as a substitute ransom for us. And because he paid the ransom, we can be free. It's interesting that this word, or a very, very similar one, was used by Josephus, the Jewish historian, when in his famous book, The Antiquities of the Jews, written in the 1st century AD, he was describing how the Roman general Crassus visited the temple in Jerusalem, and he was intent on plundering the sanctuary in the temple. But the high priest named Eleazar, who was the guardian of the sacred treasures in the temple, saw Crassus and gave him a large bar of gold worth 10,000 shekels, as Josephus said, a ransom instead of all. In other words, the bar of gold was given instead of all the treasures of the temple. That's why Jesus died instead of us, in order that we could be released from the bondage of sin and its judgment. Jesus the man, Jesus the ransom. And the third noun is Jesus the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. He was born a man, he died a ransom, he has been raised and exalted to be a mediator at the right hand of God. His birth and death and resurrection and exaltation belong together. And yet of those, his death is central, because his birth looked forward to it and his present mediation looks back to it. And it's only because he was born a man and died a ransom that he can act as our mediator today. Hence the uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus has no rivals. Jesus has no peers. Jesus has no parallel. He is unique. Since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth has Almighty God ever first become man, taking our humanity to himself, and then given himself as a ransom, taking our sin and guilt to himself, therefore there is no other mediator. Because nobody else has these qualifications. And what we call historically the birth and the death of Jesus, or what we call theologically the incarnation and the atonement, make Jesus absolutely unique as the only mediator between God and men. Nothing resembles this in any other religion. There is no other religion that tells of an Almighty God who stooped in order to take our human nature to himself and go to the cross and die. What religion teaches us of a God who dies for the sins of his own creatures, offering himself as a ransom? There is no other system that teaches this. I think I've quoted Kagawa, the Japanese Christian, before, who said he was a Buddhist and a Shintoist before. He said, I'm grateful for Shinto, I'm grateful for Buddhism, I'm grateful for Confucianism, I owe much to these faiths, but these three faiths utterly fail to minister to my heart's deepest needs. I was a pilgrim journeying upon a long road that had no turning. I was weary, I was footsore, I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but since the beginning of time, who has declared, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins"? That's where Kagawa found the uniqueness of Christianity. It is the uniqueness of the cross. Now, so far we've looked at two questions. Why do we need a mediator? Why is Jesus Christ the only mediator? And the third and last question is, why does it matter anyway, all this incomprehensible theologizing? Why does it matter? That fellow who uses these long words and we can't understand what he's talking about. He's rather like the mental patient who couldn't understand in the mental hospital what the chaplain was talking about from the pulpit and said to his fellow mental patient there, "But for the grace of God, go I." So why does it matter? I want to tell you why it matters. It matters enormously. It matters for us as individual people, for everybody in church tonight, and it matters for the whole wide world. I want to take up those two points. First, it matters to each of us personally. There is no other Savior than Jesus. I say it with dogmatism. There is no other Savior than Jesus. And the reason is there is nobody else who has his qualifications. We don't have the qualifications ourselves that we can mediate between God and us. There's no DIY salvation. You can't do it yourself. There's no such thing as self-salvation. And there is no other religion, and there is no other religious leader who has these qualifications either. And there is no priest, and there is no saint, and there is no angel, and no archangel, and not the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. Nobody can be a mediator or intermediary between God and man except Christ Jesus. Jesus the Lord, who became Jesus the man, who became Jesus the ransom, is now Jesus the mediator, because he has these unique qualifications. And I beg you not to stumble over this exclusive claim. Of course it offends us. Of course we like to flatter ourselves on our broad-mindedness. Of course we prefer to say all religions lead to God, you know. All you have to be is sincere, and a little sincerity will get you there. Friend, it is a lie. One of the devil's favorite lies. It isn't true. We have to face the facts. If God is our judge, if we deserve nothing at his hand but judgment, then we need a mediator. And nobody has the qualifications to mediate but Jesus. So we have to humble ourselves at the cross of Christ. Listen, have you ever come to Jesus and said this, "Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, nobody else can save me. Lord Jesus, you are the only Savior, because you are the Lord who became a man, who died as a ransom. You can save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me." Ever said that? If not, I doubt if you're a Christian. Why not say it tonight? Why not come to Jesus? Ask him to be your mediator. Ask him to bring you back to God. He's qualified. He's competent. He can do it. Nobody else can. So that's the first reason it matters. And the second reason is for the whole world. You know, the context in which my text is embedded is a context of world concern. It begins, we haven't looked at this, but it begins in verse 1 with an exhortation by Paul to Timothy to ensure that in public worship, prayers and supplications and intercessions are made for all men, everybody in the world. Begins with that exhortation to pray for all men. It goes on in verse 4 to say that God desires all men, repeated, to be saved. Now I want just to unpack the logic, if I may, of those words for a few more moments before I stop. Does anybody here ask, why does God desire all men to be saved? Well, the answer is because there's only one God. You see, you can't miss the juxtaposition in the text between the all men whom God desires to be saved and the one God who desires to save them. The one God and the all men are deliberately put in juxtaposition with one another. See, if there were many gods in the world, if we're a kind of pantheon like the Roman and Greek pantheon, if there were Mount Olympus and all the gods resided at the top of the mountain, then of course none of them would presume to claim the allegiance of all men and women. They might compete with one another, but they probably come to some kind of comity arrangement by which they parceled out the world among themselves. But no one God would want all men to be saved. No, they'd be fighting with one another. But because there is only one God who says to himself, I am the Lord, and there is no other, and I will not give my glory to another, because there is only one God, he desires all men to be saved. In other words, monotheism is the first and fundamental basis of mission. There is only one God. Yes, somebody says, but there is another problem. Why should the one God want all men to be saved through coming to the knowledge of the same truth? Because the text says in verse 4 that he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, the same truth. The one and only truth, Jesus, who is the truth. Well, why does the one God want everybody to be saved in the same way? Granted, he wants to save everybody, but why shouldn't he save some through Hinduism and others through Buddhism and others from Judaism and others through Islam and others through one of the proliferating modern cults? Why must he save all men through the same truth? And the answer is because there is not only one God, but there's one mediator between God and men. Himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And therefore there is only one way of salvation. So then, the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ are together the basis of the universality of the Christian mission. We are to pray for all men, verse 1. We are to preach to all men, as Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7. Because God wants all men to be saved, and Christ died as a ransom for all. Don't tell me that those four alls are not deliberate. Of course they are deliberate. Those four alls belong together. The universal scope of the Christian mission in prayer and preaching arises from the unity of the Godhead who wants all men to be saved and the uniqueness of the mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. If we want to think clearly, we must keep the one and the all together. The one God and the one mediator and the all men he wants to be saved. We have to keep together the exclusiveness of the Christian message, Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and the inclusiveness of the Christian mission. All men to come to the knowledge of the one God through the one mediator. So I conclude. It is, you see, to this that our study, our three studies, have brought us. Jesus the man, Jesus the Lord, is Jesus the only mediator. So I ask you as I finish, is he your Lord? Can you put your hand on your heart and say, Jesus is my Lord? Is he your mediator? Has he brought you back and reconciled you to God? And has he won our total allegiance? Then, friends, let's spend the rest of our lives in his privileged service, loving him and obeying him and seeking to make him known to others. But Jesus is Lord. Let us pray. We bow down now before Jesus. Each of us, we bow the head, perhaps bow the knee. And we ask ourselves these searching questions. Is he my Savior? And is he my Lord? And let's answer those questions honestly. And if not, let's come to him now. Don't waste a moment. Don't waste this opportunity. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you are the eternal Lord. From the beginning, God, but you became flesh, took our humanity to yourself. You became the man Christ Jesus. You gave yourself as a ransom for us on the cross, bearing our sin and guilt in your innocent person, that we might be forgiven. Lord Jesus, we come to you now. Take away our sins. Reconcile us to your heavenly Father. Be our Lord and Master. Give us grace to spend our lives in your service and make you known to others for the glory of your unique and wonderful name. Amen.